And open your Bibles, if you will, to the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Once you find that place, if you could put some sort of a mark there, it would be helpful if you would turn then and find 2 Samuel 7. We'll be there in just a few moments after we read our Mark passage. We've reached the point in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus is in his last week of his pre-cross ministry. He's in the midst of Jerusalem. Almost daily he seems to be in the temple. And of course there's a great deal of activity going on there all the time. But with Jesus there, the hubbub and the controversy seems to just be mounting. We're in the final days of his final week. In fact, when we gather next week and begin to consider the 13th chapter, we're into all those very interesting end-time prophecies, or at least as some suppose. So I would encourage you, just in anticipation of that in your devotions this week, at some point to sit down and read through the 13th chapter of Mark. You'll find some passages there that will be familiar. And you will probably be very interested in exactly how they fit into the Gospel of Mark. And as we study them together, I think you'll find that it's really very encouraging. It's not a frightening thing when we realize that God is sovereign over all of history. But Jesus is in this magnificent temple that we'll be referring to next week. This is not Solomon's magnificent temple, which was phenomenal apparently. It's certainly not the one Nehemiah and Zerubbabel and them built after the exile. He is in Herod's temple. Now, Herod's temple, of course, took about 50 years to build. And probably about the time it got finished is when the Romans began mustering to come and destroy everything, which they did. But Jesus is there now. The controversy is swirling around him. There are those throughout the land that are looking for Israel's Messiah. Jesus, of course, is their Messiah. Now, one of the questions we have to wrestle with is, why didn't they understand that? And do we understand who Jesus truly is? That is the great question we'll be considering today. Now, let's read through our passage beginning in verse 35 of Mark 12. As Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself called him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching, he said, 'Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation.' And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, 'Truly I say to you, this poor woman has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on.'" Now, this is a rather far-ranging passage as we overview it, but I can assure you it's pretty simple in its explanation. So let's pray and ask the Lord to help us see that clearly. Heavenly Father, we thank you that by your divine will we have come to this passage this day, and that these souls are gathered in this place to hear this message. We pray, Lord, that as we consider this great question, who truly is the Messiah? What does it mean to be the Messiah? How does this relate to the ancient prophecies of a son of David upon an everlasting throne. How does it relate to us in this present age, and how does it relate to all eternity? We pray, Lord, that the reality of what we will see and come to understand by the aid of your Spirit today will help us to see that so often in our lives, our priorities are askew. You are not first and foremost in our lives. Other things intervene and very quickly become idolatrous fixations. They block our view of your beauty and your perfections. They cause us to seek fulfillment and comfort and rest and satisfaction in lesser things than the only source of all true rest, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the God who sent him. We pray, Lord, that this message will be a strengthening message for your saints and a life-giving message for those who you may yet be calling into your kingdom. Lord, use it for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now, brethren, I asked you to mark 2 Samuel 7. So let's go over there for just a quick couple of verses. Second Samuel 7 is a passage which is very, will probably be very familiar with. It's known by a particular phrase. We'll get to that in just a moment. I'd like to begin reading in verse 12. The Lord is speaking to King David. He tells King David that when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, when your life is over and you are dead, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body. And I will establish his kingdom. And we know from Bible history that's King Solomon. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now we've moved beyond something that Solomon did to an eternal significance to that something. I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, and Solomon certainly did with 300 wives and 700 concubines, who led his heart astray from God, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house, and we're back to him speaking to David, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Those are the words of the prophet Nathan that he gave to David in a passage that we call the Davidic Covenant. Now, that is very clearly a prophecy of a Davidic throne, a throne of David, which would last and be the symbol of an eternal kingdom. And of course, the Jews are waiting on the fulfillment of that prophecy. It's interesting as we consider how literature works. Literature is filled with such illustrations. A prophecy will be given. If you're reading a book and you come to a prophecy, most of us almost immediately understand if the prophecy is early in the book, things are going to kind of wrap up when the prophecy comes to pass. When I was a young boy, all young men read about King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table. I suspect in the majority of your generation, all of you went to see Walt Disney's version called The Sword and the Stone. All right? But basically, whichever one you read, the early chapters sit around the fact that there was an ancient legend, and it was connected to a mighty sword that was stuck into a sword, into a stone, or in the cartoon version, into an anvil, out in the middle of nowhere. And at some point, little Arthur and his bigger brothers were off somewhere, and for whatever reason, one of them either lost or broken his sword, and he sends Arthur home to get him another one. And Arthur goes running through the woods, and about halfway home, he comes across this stone with a perfectly good sword sticking in it. So he just takes it and takes it back to his brothers. And of course, that's how they discover he's going to be the once and future king, which is the title of a book you probably ought to read if you're interested in more of that. All right. On the other hand, if you read C.S. Lewis, or if you went to see The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, You'll remember them sitting around the table in the Beavers' household. The Pevensey children are there with the Beavers. They're having a conversation. And at one point, the Beavers speak of an ancient prophecy that when Adam's flesh and Adam's bone sits on Ker Paravel's throne, then all the evil time will be over and done. And as soon as you read that, you know when this story ends, there's going to be a high king sitting on the throne at Ker Paravel, and the wicked witch is going to be gone. If you read the stories or seen the movies, you know the third section of The Lord of the Rings is called The Return of the King. That's not referring to the Messiah. That's referring to Aragorn, son of Arathorn, who's the heir to the throne of Gondor, who you met when he was Striper the Ranger. Striper the Ranger way back in the Fellowship of the Ring. And you kind of, the whole thing kind of involves how all this comes together. And we fall in love with these prophecies through literature, and then we start figuring out how it's all going to come to pass. And that, in a sense, had been going on for centuries in Israel. As one oppressor after another had conquered the land and controlled the land, they were looking and longing for the Messiah that was going to come. And the one thing they knew for certain is he was going to be in some manner and fashion a descendant of King David. And thinking very, very logically, and not necessarily having all the genealogical tables before them, sooner or later there was going to be a long-lost great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson who was going to be in some little backwater place, but he's going to come to the fore, muster a great army, lead them, throw off the Romans or whoever the latest conqueror was, and set up his throne in Jerusalem. And then God's fulfillment of this everlasting kingdom that Israel would always be strong and powerful would be fulfilled. That's what they were waiting for then. I suspect there are Orthodox Jews today that are still waiting for such a thing. But we're back in the first century. Men have been approaching Jesus and asking all kinds of things, trying to trip him up. Every time they ask him a question, whether they're Sadducees or Pharisees or scribes, he basically puts his finger upon their motives, flips the question on them, makes them look like fools. Sometimes very specifically says, you know, clearly you don't understand what you've been reading in the Bible. You don't understand what you teach. You don't have a basic concept of God's truth, and your whole life is based upon being an expert. So he's here in the center of Orthodox Judaism in the first century, just winning friends and influencing people, creating all kinds of problems for the leadership of the religious authorities in Jerusalem. By the time we reach this place, we're told at the end of verse 34, nobody dares ask him any questions. I mean, all you get is more problems. I mean, his answers are bigger problems than the silence. So nobody wants to ask any more questions. The Greek here is very strong. It's unequivocal. Nobody wants to ask him anything. Now, you would think at that point, having won all the arguments, the natural tendency would then be, okay, now we've demonstrated who knows what's going on. Jesus actually does something a little different. He steps forward and almost, I would say, he goes on offense. He's not satisfied just to have won the argument and expose them for what they are. He's going to go beyond that, use the central tenet of their belief system to expose them and reveal who he truly is. He's going to turn the value system of organized religion upside down. And that's what we see in this passage. He has been proclaiming the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God that is very, very near, that is coming, that people need to repent and believe in. But people are looking for a messianic kingdom, and they're asking all kinds of questions to figure out how it can happen, but any explanation a man could give is going to be inadequate, because a man's mind can't wrap around the reality of what God is doing. The kind of question the Sanhedrin and all their allies are asking reveal their priorities, which are, okay, how do we contain the damage here and maintain our control and our position and our priority in other men's eyes? So the kind of questions they're answering, even if they got the answer they wanted, they're insufficient to really settle these matters. Jesus, right from the beginning, has been teaching that you can't take the new wine of what God is doing now and fulfilling all these prophecies and put them in the old wineskins of the old established traditional religion of Judaism. Goes all the way back to chapter 2. Instead, what he does is he begins teaching very publicly in the temple. That's verse 35. And he's going to ask very publicly the question he asked very privately of all of his disciples way up north, up by Caesarea Philippi, when they were all alone. Remember, he said, "Who do men say I am?" And some say this, some say this. He said, "Peter, well, to the disciple, who do you say I am?" And Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He's going to ask a version of that question now very, very publicly. And he's going to ask directly. He's speaking directly to the scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, the leaders of Israel's religion. And he's doing it in front of a whole lot of people. And what he's going to do is he's going to quote their Psalm 23. See, most of us could kind of almost work our way through a version of Psalm 23 from memory. Well, they could have, but that wasn't a major psalm to the Israelites, to the Hebrews throughout the years. Their psalm, the big psalm, was Psalm 110. Everybody knew Psalm 110. And one of the ways we know that is because Psalm 110 is the most quoted Old Testament passage in your New Testament. And every time it's quoted in the New Testament, it refers to Jesus Christ being the Messiah. We'll get to that here in just a moment. He's going to apply in his question Psalm 110 to himself. So let's turn quickly over there to Psalm 110, kind of quickly work our way through it. Not going to explain everything. Just want to read so you understand exactly where he's going. Psalm 110, you'll recognize this. It's a psalm of David. The Lord, and note here, Hebrew is very specific about this. That first Lord is all caps. That means it's Jehovah. That means it's Jehovah. That's the word being used. The Greek is not nearly as specific in this particular case, as we'll see. The Lord, Jehovah, God, says to my Lord. You'll notice the second Lord is not all caps. Now, the first one's Yahweh. It's the Jehovah word. The other is the Hebrew equivalent of Kurios, Lord. It's different. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Then the Lord will send forth from Zion your mighty scepter, the other Lord's mighty scepter, so that he could rule in the midst of his enemies. It says, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn, again, Jehovah has sworn, and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That ought to bring to mind not just Melchizedek in Genesis, but all of that teaching we went through a couple of years ago in Hebrews about the high priesthood of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head and he will be recognized as Lord over all. That's basically what's being said there. Now that's the Psalm 110 passage. Jesus Christ then standing in the temple in front of all of these important dignitaries and with a vast crowd listening to him simply says this. How can the scribes say that Christ, meaning Messiah, same word, that the anointed one, is the son of David? Now, of course, they're all expecting the Messiah, And he's going to be of David's lineage. That's what the prophecy was all about. We're waiting to see which little boy is going to grow up and be him. How can the scribes, all of you important intellectuals here in Jerusalem, say that the Messiah, the Christ, is going to be a son of David? Because in verse 6, he says, David himself, that would be King David, way back there, when he wrote Psalm 110, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that's what verse 36 says, David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Now you notice that the Greek is less specific about the Lord, Lords. But because we understand it from the Old Testament, we know what he's saying, and they understood it. Because they're looking for this physical descendant of David, this real person who's going to be their king. And he's asking them, well, how could that real person who's going to be their king have been called David, King David's own Lord? As a matter of fact, that's exactly what he asked in verse 37. David himself calls him Lord. Well, if he's his great, 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 many times great grandson, how could King David call him Lord? Now, he's asked them a really tough question. And they're supposed to be the authorities on all this. This is everybody's favorite passage. And they don't even understand it. They're looking for a Messiah who's going to be a man. But he's going to be so much more than a man. How can David's son be his Lord? Well, if we look at the two genealogies in Matthew and Luke, we do understand there is a genealogy that runs down through David in Matthew, and it's kind of his official genealogy all the way to Jesus. There's one in Luke that is a physical genealogy that kind of shows there is a bloodline that runs through a whole lot of very obscure people, kind of like what they were looking for, until it ends up at Jesus, this little boy, this baby, this actual flesh and blood that was in that manger that Mike was referring to earlier, soiling his swaddling clothes. Leads him right to that place. A nobody from nowhere that apparently has no connection whatsoever with the prophecy. How can that individual be both David's son and David's Lord? See, knowing how literature works and how history works, we understand how you can have a long-lost descendant, but how can he be his Lord? Now, this individual that is asking this question and is obviously going to be applying it to himself, within a couple of days is going to be killed. And then 3 days later, he's going to come back to life. He's going to be gathered in an upper room with a number of his close disciples who would certainly know him when they saw him 10 days later. And one of those disciples, after seeing the hole in his side and the holes in his palms, is going to bow down before him, worship him, and call him my Lord. My God and my Lord. This is the man. This man that's asking this question is the one that Peter's going to stand up about 6 weeks after that event, and he's going to start preaching about this individual to a vast multitude on the day of Pentecost. And over in Acts 2, I'll begin reading here about verse 25. David says concerning him, and he's referring to David, he said, brothers, I want to tell you everything David said about him, though David's in the grave. This Jesus God has now raised up. And we're all witnesses that he was raised up from the dead. He's exalted to the right hand of God. He's received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. He's poured that out, and you yourselves are seeing and hearing the Spirit fall. David didn't go into the heavens, but he himself said, and here he quotes, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. He says, let all the house of Israel know, therefore, for certain, God has made that individual both Lord and Christ. That's the same Jesus whom you crucified. Now, that's a pretty convicting message. This man, this physical descendant of David, has been identified by God through the resurrection, through his exaltation, to be God himself, both Lord and God. He is the Messiah. So the question was asked, well, how can this man who's David's son be David's Lord? How can a man who grew up with brothers and sisters, I mean, they probably lived in one little hovel, because everybody had a hovel, and the hovel's got four or five, maybe more children in it, more or less at the same time. There's at least three brothers of Jesus and a couple of daughters, and a mom and dad at least for a while. I see a lot of eyes roll there. That's good. He's got at least three brothers. He has at least two sisters. He has a mother and father. We're not sure when Joseph dies. They probably live in a one-room building because almost everyone did. Right. And Jesus in there amongst them. Somebody that grew up with him. Somebody that saw him grow in stature, grow in wisdom, grow in favor with God and men. Someone who played with him. Someone who perhaps saw him involved in the normal day-to-day activities of little boys and little girls. That same person who became such a godly man, he was known as James the Just, and old camel knees, because he spent so much time on his knees praying that his knees were just calloused over. He refers to him in his epistle as his Lord, his God. Someone that close. That's who this individual is who's asking this question. So what he's asking the crowd is, who is the Messiah? Is he just the son of David? Well, of course not. He's also the son of God. And if he's God, if he's the son of God, then he's the Lord of glory. Then he's the creator and sustainer of everything. And if he's all those things, if he truly is who the scriptures say he is, and then everything you are and everything you'll ever be belong to him. I mean, that puts things in perspective. If he's the creator, if he's the sustainer, if he ultimately is responsible for everything you are and everything you have and everything you'll ever be, then you're his. Now, he can exalt you. He can destroy you. You're his. He can do, you are the pottery. He's the potter. He can do with you what he will. So, your affections, your willpower, your dreams, your ambitions, everything ultimately is his. There's a sense in which we rightly understand this, then if he says he wants us to do something, well, who are we to say no? Why is it we so quickly do say no? Why we're always looking for another course? If he teaches something, if through his word he teaches something, do we have an option whether or not to accept it as truth? I mean, we might want to go through all the other possible interpretations, but we're not going to come to the final interpretation he's not telling the truth. It is truth. It has to be accepted as truth. If he's Lord, then he has to be worshipped. Everything belongs to him. Everything's ultimately from him and due to him. So when you think in terms of the Messiah, the Lord, his relationship over and in and through your life, do you think of him in those terms? C.S. Lewis, in his generation was right at the end and throughout the Second World War, an awful lot of people were willing to accept that Jesus was a really, really good moral example to follow. In fact, that basically became the doctrinal position of the Church of England. And now it seems to be the unstated doctrinal position for most of professing Christianity. He's a great example, far better than Gandhi, certainly better than Muhammad. He's a better example, and we ought to emulate him in everything we do. C.S. Lewis, writing in the 40s, said, I want to prevent anybody saying anything so foolish as that he's just a great moral teacher and example. If you say that's what he is, then you're saying that's all he is. And that's the one thing you can't say. A man who was merely a man and said and taught the things that he said and taught would not be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic, and he uses the illustration of a man who claimed to be a poached egg. He'd either be a lunatic, or he'd be a charlatan, or he'd be a liar. But he wouldn't be a good moral man whose example you ought to follow. He'd basically be a devil right from the pit of hell, seeking to deceive you. No, you have to make your choice. Either this man Jesus, whose teaching, as we studied this morning in Jerusalem, a number of days before he goes to the cross, either this man was and is the Son of God, or he was some kind of a madman or a lunatic or a liar. You can shut him up for just being a fool. You can spit at him for being a lunatic. You can even kill him thinking he's just a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and worship him because he's God. He's the Lord. He has not left open any other alternative. We're always looking for a middle road. A kind of a half-beliefism. Just enough of a religious touch to our lives that we feel safe. Jesus is not a safe God. The passage that Mike read, each of the passages he read in some respects, and some of the passages we sung, particularly the Psalms today, spoke of Jesus coming with a flaming sword and leaving, remember, corpses across the landscape. That's what playing at a relationship with Jesus results in. That's what playing at the world's optional religions results in. He is truth personified. He is God. He is our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ has taken the favorite passage of the scribes and Pharisees at the center of their religion. He's asked them to explain it in the light of what everybody can see from his question is a ludicrous position. He's demolished them with it, which certainly explains why the next verses in our passage are there. It also explains why right at the end of verse 38, you know, all those people, the common folks that were listening to this, they are thrilled. I mean, they've never seen these people put in their place like this. They are hearing Jesus gladly. So then he says, and now he's going to go right at in the rest of our passage today. He's going to go right at the difference between the pretense, the religious pretense and hypocrisy of his day and our day, and the simple humility of a faith in the promise of God. He says, beware of the scribes. He says, you need to beware of them because of their motives. It's not what they do that's the problem, because they're doing a lot of the right things. Like so many professing Christians, they're doing the right thing. They go to church occasionally. They pay the tithe. They don't lie, cheat, and steal too much to violate their conscience too bad. They stay just inside whatever line they've decided is the one they're not willing to cross. He says, beware of the scribes, because they like to walk around in long robes. He's describing a prayer shawl that goes all the way to the ground, has tassels all over the corners, that shows everyone that sees you what a prayer warrior you are and what a religious authority you are. They like going around and everybody seeing them in that light. They like greetings in the marketplace. When the scribes would come through in their prayer shawls, everybody that wasn't doing physical labor stopped what they were doing and stood up. They liked that. It's a symbol of respect and honor they felt was their due. They liked to have the best seats in the synagogue. That's not out there with a crowd, with a hoi polloi. That's up on those benches in front. So you're facing the people. You're up on the dais, you know, where the speakers are going to sit, the authority is going to sit. They liked that. They liked the places of honor at feasts. They liked those head table privileges that come with the fact that they're known as the authorities on these things. These things that Jesus has just demonstrated very publicly, they don't have a clue the reality of. They don't understand the significance of their own teaching. They don't understand the significance of even the Davidic prophecy. They're waiting on just a man. And the man is right there before them, and he's so much more than a man. It's a man who can cast out demons. It's a man who can raise the dead. It's a man who can cure instantly any disease. Who can walk on waters. Who can still a storm with a word. He says, they devour widows' houses. There are people so naive that because these people put on such a good show of being religious that they give them everything they have. I've certainly got letters in the mail from people saying, if you'll attach a good check to this and send it here, this super prayer chain I'm starting up here, you'll be doubly blessed, triply blessed, quadruply blessed, again and again and again. The more channels there are on your DirecTV, the more of these guys there are preying on weak, gullible souls. But it's not just TV preachers doing it. It's any people who are doing these things for these motives. I mean, that's the real point. He's not looking at what they're doing, he's looking at why they're doing it. And for a pretense, they make long prayers. Now, he just taught us, and we looked at it a week or so ago, all of the law really comes down to this. Love God with everything and love your neighbor like you love yourself. Just be overflowing with the love that comes from God because he loved you first. Just overflows in love for others to meet their needs and care for them. Don't pretend to care for them by giving a long, involved prayer about how spiritual you are and how much they need to be like you. This is not exactly an old-time problem, is it? When Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress, he has Christian going down the road with his friends. They're heading toward the celestial city. They keep meeting these individuals. They meet a guy named Mr. By-Ends, because the ends justify the means, sort of a guy. And he just says, well, you know, shouldn't a minister use his position to get the good blessings out of life? I mean, because you know, he's worked hard, he knows all this sort of stuff. Shouldn't he use that position to get the good blessings life has to offer him? Well, there's another fellow standing there named Mr. Money Love. Bunya wasn't exactly subtle. And Mr. Money Love says, well, no, it's a virtue to do that, you understand? I mean, it's not only permissible, it's a virtue to use religion to cash in on all the possible benefits. Well, by this time, Christian's a little further down the road, and he says, you know, in condemnation of both those positions, he says, listen, if you take up religion for what the world has to offer, you'll throw away religion to keep what the world has to offer. See, that'll preach, as they say. That's where the reality of our faith meets the road. Well, he says that, what Jesus says at the end of verse 30 is, but listen, you don't have to worry about setting them straight. They will receive the greater condemnation. Literally what he says, they will receive abundant judgment. Do you have any doubt at all? The one who's going to exercise that judgment knows exactly what's coming to them and will see to it that they receive it abundantly. Then, because Jesus really is out here where all the commerce is going, remember the court of the Gentiles, that vast area, he goes up some stairs in all likelihood into the next court where that vast multitude can't go. No Gentiles can go up the stairs. He goes up the stairs and he enters the next enclosed area, and it's known as the court of the women. Because we're going to go to other courts. There are other courts in which no women can go. And ultimately a place where only the high priest can go, and he can only go once a year. But he goes up one flight of stairs to the court of the women where all Jews could go. And he sits down right across from where what's called the treasury stands. Now the treasury, we know what this looks like. We have descriptions from contemporary people who saw this and went there and participated in this. Josephus for one. The place known as the treasury was a place where there were 12 brass receptacles. 12, let's say, chests. But the chest didn't open like treasure chests. As a matter of fact, on the top of each one, you know those Jewish horns that are like, that they blow the shofar horns that are real little at one end, they kind of get big and you hear the whoo, that sort of thing? All right. Well, these were called shofar chests because they had something like that on the top of it with the big end down through the top of the chest and the little end up. And usually with a little crook in it too, so that A, you couldn't reach in there and get anything out. You know, you had to have the key to the chest to take things out. But also, so that you put your money in the top and everybody could hear the money rattling as it went down. No checks. No debit cards. No electronic transfers. Everybody has coinage. And in some cases, there were people standing there to make sure you weren't dropping in counterfeit coins. Because that was a real popular option. He sits down opposite the treasury and he's watching people put money in the offering box. There are many rich people putting in large sums. You know, it's like when you go into Food Lion and somebody's in and they got one of those bags of pennies and they're running through that machine and they click, 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 click for hours, it seems. Yeah. Well, we've all got a bag of those. We just never remember them when we're going to the store. Well, it's kind of like that. And so obviously, if yours makes a whole lot of noise, if it sounds like you've been vacuuming the driveway, you know, well, then obviously you're a very rich, prosperous person that's just giving a whole lot. You must be a really, really spiritual person. He's watching that happen. And it's obvious to everybody when that happens. But then verse 42 tells us a poor widow came. Now, this is clearly here by way of contrast because the way it sits in the text. Remember, in first century Jerusalem, there's no safety net. I mean, you're not going to wait for your next check from the government. There ain't going to be one. If you're a poor widow and you don't have any family left, you're right on the verge of starvation. You may not make it. Unless somebody takes pity on you, there is no tomorrow meal. This poor widow came. And she put two small copper coins in the top of that little offering box, that shofar chest. The two coins together equal the value of one penny. Now, believe it or not, there are people that study this out. And the value of one penny is 7 minutes work at minimum wage. So you see, she didn't have much. I mean, that's not nearly the price of one of Lydia's eggs. And she put it in there. And Jesus saw her put it in there. He always sees. Nothing's hidden from his eyes. Remember, he's the Lord. And he saw her heart. He knows why she put it there. He knows why she put it there. He knows the motive of her heart. Now, if you got a big pile of money somewhere, it's not the hardest thing in the world to go and take a little pile of money and make a whole lot of noise going into the chest. But she didn't have a big pile of money anywhere. This is what she had. And this is all she had. And this is just as condemning of the scribes and Pharisees and Sanhedrin as anything else. They would be happy to take her last half penny. But there's so much more on this. She's giving everything. It's as though she's so overflowing with love and gratitude to God, that recognition that everything's his. So she gets it. The scribes don't get it. The leadership of the religion don't get it. She gets it. Everything's his, and she gives him everything. Now Jesus calls his disciples to himself. And here's his teaching for them. This poor widow has put more than all those who contributed to the offering box. Why? Because they gave out of their abundance. She gave out of her poverty. And not just out of her poverty, she gave everything she had. In fact, he goes beyond that. He says there's no reserve here. She gave all she had to live on. Now, you can perhaps think of all kinds of reasons why that wasn't the wisest and most prudent thing for her to do. I mean, to start with, you got this magnificent temple here. You got rich people putting stuff in there by the bucket load. What possible difference could 2 half pennies make to the operation of the whole temple? And what's she going to eat tomorrow? But what the Lord says is, she just gave it all. She trusted God and she gave it all. Now, we never preach and teach that there's some specific amount or some particular portion that you have to give to the Lord's work so that you'll be up to snuff with the basic level. That is not the point of this message. What you do isn't the issue. Why you do it is the issue. Your heart motive is the issue. Jesus Christ says she gave everything she had. She gave herself. Now, so what he's commending here, certainly in the religious leaders, he's commending her heart for simply giving everything to God. Now, does he have any idea what that feels like? Well, this is the individual that in 2 or 3 days is going to voluntarily lay down his life to pay the price for the people God chose before the foundation of the world to be redeemed so they can be gathered around his throne and he should receive the glory forever. This man teaching his disciples, the man that's going to give everything for the Father's will. He's even going to reach the point where if he has any doubts, any concerns, and says, if there's any way possible for this cup to pass from me, please. But I want what you want. I want your will to be done. Now, you know, there's an awful lot of areas of our lives where we have to come to that place. We have to come to the place where we say, I know what I would like for God to do. I know how I'd like God to fix this situation, to cure this problem, to set this thing right, to rewind the clock so this can be done different. But God is God. And his knowledge of me and these circumstances and what's to come is perfect. And what I want is his will. I trust him. He's a good God and he does good. Ultimately, I'm destined to be at his right hand in Christ where there are pleasures forevermore. This is the one that taught that greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his brothers, and then he laid down his life that we would be called into his family. God the Father demonstrated his love for his people, and that while we were yet not his people, but his enemies, living for self instead of living for him, he sent his Son to die for us. Friends and brethren, we're called not to die for him, but to self in him. Die to self. Live for him. Recognize that in him you have life and life everlasting. As we'll sing in a moment, the call of Christ, the call of discipleship is a call to die. To die to self. To surrender all. To live for him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the gift of this text this day. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of the example of this poor widow. And Lord, we have no way of knowing whether she ate the next day. But we know 2,100 years later, she still speaks. Her faith still resonates across the ages. Lord, the Messiah, the anointed, the one the Jews were waiting for has come. He is our Lord and our Savior. And in his name we ask that you would extend your kingdom in our lives and expand your kingdom by calling others into it. Use us for your glory. Use this church. Use our families. Use us individually. Call upon us and give us the will to simply lay everything at your feet and to live for you. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.